My kids told me I wasn't allowed to take off my Australia Day tattoo, so it's still there. Is anyone else still sporting the tats? Yeah, nice, nice. I'm not alone. It's good. It's not a real one. I'm not tough enough. Heaven but not hell. That's what we're going to look at this week. And I've got to say, this is a challenging one, yeah, to consider the possibility of hell. In fact, you know, on the first week when we looked at reincarnation, I told you that was the top answer. I gave you a bum steer. That wasn't right. In fact, this was the top answer. I got a little confused, or I missed the memo. This is actually the top answer we receive when we ask the question. So most people around here, when they're considering the afterlife, they think, yeah, heaven, that sounds good. Hell, not so sure. Don't like the idea of it. Would rather not believe in it. It's the belief that basically goes like this. We all go to a better place. In the end, when you die, we all go to a better place. We see it at funerals. We see it left, right, and centre. We've all done our best. We'll all be okay. It's politically correct to talk about heaven. You'll never get in trouble for talking about heaven, or that the person who's just died is up there looking down on us. No one will ever criticise you for saying such things. That it's not cool at all to talk about hell. That's the truth. It's not very PC to talk about anyone being in hell or even that it exists. We love the concept of rest in peace. What's a little UK hospital documentary during the week? And in the UK, when doctors signed the death certificate, and this one particular doctor, two people had died on his shift. And when you do the death certificate, the way the person died, the time of death, and at the bottom, it's in the UK. It might be here as well. I'm sorry, I don't know if it is. But they've got to write, may he rest in peace. They have to write that. We like that. We like the concept that all those who die go on to rest in peace. It's actually the basic assumption that lies behind the concept of euthanasia, where someone in their old age or with a terminal illness is in such excruciating pain that we consider helping them in their pain by ending their life. Now, that's based on an assumption, isn't it? It's the assumption that when this life ends, you go on to rest in peace. There is comfort after this life. Now, you'd want to be sure of that, wouldn't you? Because if that wasn't the truth, it might be the case that someone who is suffering intensely, that we think it would be helpful for them to end their suffering. Imagine if that wasn't the case for them, that they would actually step into the next reality, an eternal reality, where their suffering was far more than what it was here. You'd want to be sure. Is it the case that everyone goes on to rest in peace? I come from a pretty large, crazy kind of family. Yeah, my mum's one of five. I'm one of five. I had an attempt at having five, but we just had to call it quits at four. It was just topped us out completely. Wish we'd stopped at three. No, but you know, wouldn't give Joey back. He's awesome. But no, we're incredibly thankful to God for that. But I come from a family, we've been going away together after Christmas or during Christmas for the last 15, 20 years, and we go away and we spend a couple of nights together, and often we'd attempt to have a bit of a Christmas church service together. Now, if I tell you a bit about my family, you imagine how kind of crazy that sounds, because we've got all kinds of types in my family. We've got your flat-out non-religious, this God stuff's just an absolute joke, and we've got your really high church kind of religious types, you know, traditional kind of types. We've got your crazy Pentecostal types. You've got your Bible-thumping types like me, right? And so we attempt to have these, you know, church services where we all come together and have a time of prayer. But as you can imagine, that means something quite different for everybody, yeah? And a couple of years ago, this one particular attempt at having prayer together kind of exploded a little bit. My auntie, who's got a Catholic background, started to pray for her mother, who died. But she was effectively praying to God, asking God to do something for her mother And the imagery of purgatory was in her prayer, and she was praying that her mother would be able to be taken out of purgatory, or that God would bring her into heaven. And her mother had died 6 months earlier. She was getting really worked up. You know, she's a grieving woman. And at that point, my uncle, who's a completely unchurched, irreligious, it's all a big fat joke kind of bloke, stood up, and I thought, oh, wow, is he going to pray? Because this is what we're doing, we're all praying. He stood up. And he started to speak, but he was not talking to God, he was talking to us. And he just, I think out of just wanting to console his wife and everyone, because a lot of people were starting to cry and it was getting a bit heavy, he stood up and tried to kind of sort things out a little bit. And he just began to declare that, it calm down, people, she's okay. She is in heaven with Auntie, what's her name, and Uncle Hoo-ha, and they're all there, and they're all looking down on us. And I lift my head up at this point, yeah, and he's not praying, he's talking to us. And declaring the truth, and that we will all be with them soon one day. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, thanks for that, mate. It's nice to have all that cleared up, you know? I'm glad you feel so sure of what's happened to everyone that you can just clear it all up so we know for sure. Now, what was going on there? I think a man trying to comfort his wife. Trying to comfort everyone who is in tears and at the possibility of never seeing their loved ones again. But when we consider that everybody goes to heaven, are we really just trying to comfort ourselves that there's no other option, that we're all together? And is it just sentimentality? Is it just wishful thinking? Let's think into it together. Join me as we try and think into the concept of heaven without a hell. And just see if it works. You tell me if the logic works. Can you make sense of heaven without a hell? Let me ask this question. If everyone goes to heaven, really? Everyone? You think everyone goes to heaven? Even rapists or pedophiles or Hitler types? And usually at that point, we'll backtrack a little and say, well, no, not them. Why? Well, it wouldn't be right, would it? It just wouldn't be right for those who have done gross evil to be rewarded with heaven, which is what heaven is fundamentally. It's reward for a certain type of life. There's no way those should be rewarded with heaven. Are you with me? But if that's our thinking, can you see what we've just done? Can you see what you've just done if you followed me with that reasoning? You've made a judgment call on what is right and what is wrong, and on what ought to happen as a consequence of right and wrong. There are certain people we might suggest that it's right for them to go to heaven, and others who we say, no, that would be wrong for them to go to heaven, which is based on a concept that we have such a thing called good and evil in our minds and in our hearts. We do have a morality that lives in us. And I spoke last week about how I believe that morality to be a pretty universal thing, a pretty timeless thing, something that goes across cultures, that you can't help but to recognize everywhere that there is a sense of what is good and bad, at least at the ends of the extreme. Sometimes towards the middle, there's a bit of fogginess. But out at extremes, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we expect there to be appropriate consequences for right and consequences for wrong. That's the concept of justice. We love justice. Why do we do that? Why do we make judgments like that? I think it's okay to do it. It's actually right to make judgment. I would say we make judgments like this because we're wired to do it. We're wired by a moral God who has a very clear definition of what is right and what is wrong. A God who is interested in justice, in dealing out appropriate consequences for right and wrong, good and evil. And we can't help but to think like that. You know, the Bible would tell us that sin has impacted and kind of corrupted our sense of right and wrong to a certain level, but it's still intact enough for us to observe it across the human race. That we are moral. We're incurably moral. And we want justice when we see evil things happen. We're actually made to live in sync with a God who's moral. We're actually designed to operate like this, where good is rewarded and evil is punished. We see a convicted criminal, and it makes sense for them to go to jail. Yeah? It makes sense that someone who's done wrong doesn't simply not get the reward. It makes sense that they actually get punishment that's appropriate to the offence. So we see convicted criminals going to jail, and we say that's justice. The Bible says, I'll tell you about convicted sinners going to hell. And I say it's the same logic. It's justice. It's the very same reasoning that helps us make sense of heaven, that it's reward, that it's consequence for the good life, that helps us go, well, there must be a hell that is reward, that is consequence, punishment for the bad life, whatever you might conceive of that to be. Hell makes sense as heaven makes sense. And I don't think heaven makes sense without hell. It's inconsistent. Are you with me? It's the same logic. And in fact, I think it's a good logic. I think it makes sense of a God who's just. C.S. Lewis, in his extended discussions about the existence of hell, puts it like this. He actually says, the existence of hell is actually testimony to human dignity. In other words, what would it mean if hell didn't exist? What would it mean if there wasn't consequence or punishment for gross evil? That might mean that God is just pretty indifferent towards the way we live, which would strip meaning from why we're here. God's very interested in the way we live. He has a definition of right and wrong, and he's just, and he's built that into us. Heaven makes sense, and hell does too. They don't make sense without each other. I hope you followed me on that one. I hope that's made sense. Now, if heaven is real, if it is a reality, it's a real place where people, real people, go there, you would expect it to be addressed in the Bible. And it is, funnily enough, multiple times. In fact, the Bible would approximately address the concept of God pouring out judgment and the concept of hell approximately 600 times from cover to cover. The Bible is actually pretty interested in helping us understand the reality of hell. And Jesus, lovely, meek and mild, wonderful, loving Jesus, speaks about hell a little bit as well. In fact, he actually talks about hell more than he talks about heaven. Far more than he talks about heaven. Now, I can only assume, or I can only guess, that he would do that because it's the kind of topic, it's the kind of subject that we find it harder to understand, find it hard to accept, and so he needs to talk about it some more. Jesus talks about hell a lot. And the passage that we're looking at tonight, and I'd love you to turn to it with me, is just one of the many examples where Jesus speaks about hell. So if you've got a Bible there, turn it back open to Luke chapter 16, and we'll just spend a few moments here working through this passage, where Jesus is addressing an audience, and he does it by telling them a parable. And in the parable, he speaks about the realities of heaven and hell. Now, the context is really important. Whenever you're in Scripture, context is super important. In fact, the context actually helps us understand why he even tells this parable. The context is this. The audience that are in front of Jesus is primarily made up of highly wealthy, proud of themselves, religious types who think that they're really fantastic and looked up to by everyone around them. And the main people who are sitting in the audience in front of him are operating with a very particular assumption that's connected to their wealth and their high religiousness. They believe that their wealth and their health and their wisdom and all that is actually a sign that they are blessed by God. That it's a sign that they are favored by God, and it is a sign, therefore, that they will be accepted by God. It is their expectation that they're cool with God and they will be in heaven. That's the paradigm they're operating with. And you can imagine the flip side of that paradigm, that those who are poor, downcast, oppressed, hungry, they are the ones who are actually cursed by God. And they are not in the favor of God and they will not be accepted into heaven. That's the paradigm of the people who are sitting in front of Jesus. And it's that paradigm in which Jesus speaks. And that's, I think, why he tells this parable. And look at the parable. Let's just step through it. Jesus says, let me tell you a story about two different kinds of people. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, we hear purple, fine linen, and we think, oh, well, sounds kind of fancy. Back in this day, no one wore purple unless you were filthy rich. It's actually impossible to dye fabric purple without going through a very expensive process to do it. And so if you could afford that, you would wear purple. So we'd all look around and it'd be Robbie here, and we'd be like, oh my goodness, filthy, filthy rich. She's wearing purple and fine linen, okay? It's probably the equivalent of someone walking around in an Armani suit with a Rolex, getting chauffeured in a Bentley everywhere they go. You'd just be like, oh my goodness, that's some serious money right there, okay? That's what Jesus is conjuring up for these people who sit in front of him. So you can see what they're thinking. They're like, okay, rich man, right, blessed by God, acceptable into heaven. And he says, now I'll tell you about another guy. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar whose name was Lazarus. Now, if you were with us last week, this is a different Lazarus from last week. Different passage, different story. Don't confuse the two. Different Lazarus. Common name back in the first century. Everyone was Lazarus. That's what you called your kids, right? Named Lazarus. He's covered with sores. He's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, you're talking about a guy in some ruin here. No doubt probably lame or crippled somehow, so that he finds himself needing to beg. He's covered in sores. He's hungry. He's downcast. He's humiliated. He's ignored. He's despised. The rich man just walks past him every day. He longs for the scraps of food that fall off the rich man's table, which is what you leave for the dogs. But it's interesting that he can't even get to the dogs' food. It's the dogs that kind of eat him for food. It's disgusting. It's horrific. And everyone in the audience, as Jesus would be telling them this story about the poor man, they're like, ha, cursed by God. Yep, unacceptable to God, would be going straight to hell. This is how the audience would be hearing the story, okay? And it's good to get into their mindset. And then look what Jesus does. The time came when the beggar died. And everyone's thinking, ah, straight to hell. But look at this. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, that's Bible speak for heaven. Just, we'll get into that in a minute, all right? Carried there. Like, it's beautiful. The rich man also died and was buried, had a big funeral, a big burial. He could afford it. But look at what happens. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. We'll just pause there for a minute. Now, at this point, everyone in the audience is thinking, no, you've got it wrong, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to flip the tables on you here. Your assumptions of how you get into heaven and how you get into hell are wrong. And you need to hear this. You need to hear this. So both of them die and they both end up in the opposite place that the audience is expecting to hear. And what Lazarus does here is he actually calls out and he speaks and there's an interaction, a really intimate interaction. Keep following me along. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony here in this fire. Note this, the rich man in hell is still thinking he's better than Lazarus, and he's basically telling Abraham to order Lazarus to come and serve him. He hasn't changed his heart. He hasn't repented. Nothing's changed for him. He's still thinking he's better than. Yeah? And basically, his cry, his plea is like, can I just get some comfort here? Just a drop of water on my tongue would be such incredible comfort because I am in agony here in fire. Yeah. Look at how Abraham responds. He basically says, mate, the tables are turned. You had comfort, now you've got this. The beggar, he had a hard life, and now look at what he's got. And besides all this, verse 26, between us is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to there can't. We couldn't come to you if we tried. You're not allowed, you can't get between them. And Lazarus then says, okay, if you can't help me, could you do this? I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. It might be no no hope for me, but could someone go and tell my family so they don't end up here? And what does Abraham say to him? He says, mate, they've had Moses and the prophets. They've had people telling them through the years. They've had warning. They're ignoring it. And then he just keeps going. Lazarus just keeps going. He's like, no, you're not getting it. I'm trying to tell you what to do here. And he's in hell. And he says, no, you got to go. If someone comes back from the dead, interestingly, if someone comes back from the dead, they'll listen. And Abraham goes, you reckon? Mate, they're not going to listen. Jesus comes back from the dead later, yeah? People still see the resurrected Jesus. Do not listen. Do not follow. So here's the story. It's heavy. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about heaven and hell. In fact, it kind of raises a few questions, if anything. There's questions that kind of come out of this, like, can you communicate between heaven and hell? If you're in heaven, are you going to be grieved by seeing your loved ones suffering in hell? It doesn't answer those kind of questions. Other passages actually do speak into it, but I won't go into those things now. What I want to do is this. What does this passage at least tell us? What is the truth that comes to us from this passage? The first one I have to say is this. There is not just heaven. There's more than heaven. And there's not multiple options. There's actually only two options. When a person dies, they immediately go into heaven or into hell. And hell is real. And people go there. There's no second chance. Once you die, there isn't the chance to then be redeemed. Those who have got a Catholic background, you'll be familiar with purgatory and the concept of it's almost like a waiting room where you do your time before you actually get to heaven because you haven't been good enough. There doesn't appear to be any room for a second chance here. It's just one or the other. There's just a great chasm between the two and you can't pass between them. The minute you die, your fate is sealed for all eternity. Your destiny is locked in. You either spend eternity in heaven in unceasing joy or eternity in hell in unceasing pain and torment. Heaven will be incredibly good. Look at the imagery we get of being brought to Abraham's side, just kind of just a little bit of language there, but it just explodes into a whole gamut of description about what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a place of privilege and a place of provision and a place of incredible intimacy with God and with each other, a place of incredible comfort and satisfaction, unceasing joy. But don't be mistaken, hell will be a place that's terribly bad, a place of, and you've seen the language no doubt in the passage, a place of torment, a place of agony, a place of fire. Don't be mistaken. I've got lots of mates who think, I'm just going to go to hell and I'm just going to have fun time with my mates because we'll all be there together. No. Hell appears to be more like being stuck in a burning house, alone, unable to escape in excruciating pain. Loneliness, isolation. Elsewhere in the scriptures it would say it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth because the pain is so intense and inescapable. It's restlessness. It never ends. There's zero relief, and you're conscious the whole time. And wickedness increases in the place. People don't repent, and it's forever. This is such a hard concept to get our head around. Sometimes we end up devolving towards thinking, well, it must come to an end. It must end for people. I just can't imagine eternity in hell forever. And we open up the scripture and it says, no, it's forever. It's everlasting. I'll give you two kind of clear scriptures. There's one in Daniel and one in Revelation. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. It's everlasting. In Revelation 20, and the devil was thrown down into the lake of burning sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, if hell is real, and the Bible claims that it is, I can't help but to be thinking two things. Number one, I'm going to do everything that I can to avoid hell. And number two, I'm going to do everything I can to warn others to avoid hell. It's real. Friends, I want to warn you tonight. Take this seriously. If there's one thing you do in this life, avoid hell. You'll be just a few moments into eternity, and if you find yourself in hell, it will be the biggest regret, the biggest mistake you will ever make. There's no bigger question that a person can ask than, how can I avoid this place? Now, we ask that question, and the passage we're looking at actually doesn't tell us exactly how to avoid the place. There's a hint of repentance in here where the rich man talks about how his brothers might repent. In other words, there's a little hint to it, but basically it's kind of silent on exactly how you get to one or the other. Jesus is just making the point, it's not what you thought it was. It's not that healthy, wealthy, rich people go to heaven and the poor don't. Jesus is just saying, you got it wrong. Your assumptions and your expectations are wrong, and you might be shocked how it actually does work. That's Jesus' point here. Think again. Think again, he's saying to his audience. It's not what you think. And I really want you to be thinking tonight, what do I think? Who do I think gets to heaven? Who do I think gets to hell? Because it may very well be that Jesus will come to us in the scriptures and show us that it's not what we thought. And that might be shocking to us. But geez, wouldn't you rather know the truth of who gets to heaven and who goes to hell? It does raise the question, doesn't it? Where's the cutoff? Where's the cutoff for getting to hell? I raised earlier that we'll say that rapists and pedophiles and Hitlers, well, they don't make it. And I don't know many people who say, yeah, no, that's fine, let them in. Most people say, yeah, that's right. But where do you draw the line? In other words, how bad have you got to be to go to hell? What if you murder someone or murder lots of people? What if you just murder one person? What if it was accidental? What if it was a hit and run and you feel so ashamed you never told anyone? Or what if you did hit someone and you came and did tell someone and it's a manslaughter charge? How bad are you got to be? What if you're greedy and in order to build up your own wealth, you've actually robbed from many people? What if you're a wife beater or just a wife emotional abuser? Or what if you're a wife that does the same thing? How bad are you got to be? Where's the cutoff line? We tend to draw the line as worse than where we are. That's what we do. And there's all things about ourselves that we think, yeah, I know, I'm trying my best, but I tell you what, I haven't ever done that. What they've done, I'll draw the line here, beyond where I am. That's where we tend to draw the line. But who says we can draw the line anyway? Is it up to us to say who gets into heaven and who gets into hell? I want to suggest this. We don't draw the line. God does. That makes sense, doesn't it? His world, his heaven, his hell, he decides. He draws the line. And I tell you what, if he has done that and he has drawn the line, wouldn't it be good if he'd made clear to us, crystal clear to us, where the line gets drawn? He has. He has. We don't like hearing it, but he has. And you might be surprised to hear where he draws the line. Because we tend to ask this question, how bad do I need to be to get to hell? And God says, no, here's the question. How good have you got to be to get to heaven? How good have you got to be to get to heaven? And then he answers the question, he says this, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be perfect. Have a listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 19. Someone comes and asks Jesus, what have I got to do? What good thing must I do to get to heaven, to get into eternal life? And Jesus says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. You go on in that passage, Matthew 19, Jesus makes it very clear. He means perfectly obey all the commandments. Have you ever read the commandments? We tend to remember do not murder, but there's 10 of them. The first four are in regards to how we actually relate to God and love Him perfectly. The next six relate to how we love each other and interact perfectly. You dig into the details of those things, none of us can keep the commandments perfectly. And here's Jesus saying, here's where I draw the line. You need to be perfect to get in. And anything less than perfect, the consequence is hell. Now, we don't like hearing that. It almost sounds a bit extreme. It almost sounds like a bit of overreaction. Until we spend some time getting a glimpse of how holy God is and how perfect He is. And all you got to do is get little glimpses of our perfect, holy God before you start going, how could I ever be in the presence of a perfect, holy God like that and live, survive, exist? It wouldn't be right for me to dwell in His presence when you get a glimpse of His holiness, when you get a glimpse of His perfection. And you know, we do get a little glimpse of it in the Garden of Eden. Many of you will be familiar with the first few chapters of the Bible where God actually makes a man and a woman and He makes them perfect. And they dwell in the intimate presence of their perfect, holy God in the garden, and it's perfect. It's a glimpse of heaven. And then they choose to sin. They actually choose to rebel against His rule. They choose to actually reject His goodness. And what happens? They've got to go. They can't stay in the intimate presence of a perfect holy. They've got to go. And we hear that they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And I do nod my head and I think, that makes sense. You can't stay. Now, what did they do? Did they murder anyone? They ate an apple. Now, in their hearts, they're going, we don't think you're good. We don't trust you. That's sin. And God says, when you sin, you fall. You fall from perfection. And if you've fallen from perfection, you can't dwell with me. You can't survive in my presence. And so when we dig into those things, when we get a sense of what sin is, we actually see how enormously offensive it is to God. And we can see how the just thing is to be not rewarded with heaven, but actually given hell. Oh, we don't like it. I don't like it. It doesn't sit well with me. But it's just. And it's right consequence. But as we consider these things, it's hard to escape the end point here, which is basically to say, well, if you've got to be perfect to get into the heaven, then we're all stuffed. Like, that's the bottom line. That is the message of Scripture. We're all imperfect. None of us can stand in the presence of a holy, perfect God and live. You know, Romans 3:23 will make this very clear. All have sinned. All have sinned. And sin is to fall short of the glory of God. Sin is to be anything less than perfect. And God says, if you're anything less than perfect, you can't come in. It's interesting, isn't it? I think the way we tend to view life is this. We assume that we're all on the highway to heaven and you've got to do something really bad to get diverted off to hell. But the Bible says it's the other way around. I've got to tell you the reality. We're actually all on the path to hell, and something spectacularly miraculous has got to happen for anyone to be diverted off the highway to hell and brought into heaven. Something spectacular has got to happen. There's got to be some kind of exit ramp. There need not be one. There need not be an exit ramp off the highway to hell. God would be perfectly just to simply send all to hell. That is so hard to hear, I know. But because God is not only just, he's not simply a God of justice, he is a God of love and mercy. He constructs an exit ramp. Yeah? He gives us a way. He makes a way to escape a destiny heading towards hell so that we can actually find ourselves perfect and able to enter into the presence of God. How is it that a person like you and I can find ourselves perfect? Because that's what it takes. God doesn't give us a back door. There's no loophole. No. A person needs to be made perfect. And God says, this is exactly what I've done. This is the good news of Scripture. This is the astounding thing about Christianity. A person can be found to be perfect in the eyes of God. God makes it possible for a person like you and I to receive as a free gift someone else's perfect record. That's what happens. Someone else's perfect record can be counted as our own. That's what can happen. That's what God has made possible. Not only can someone else's perfect record can count as our own, it only happens like this, that the very same person then receives in exchange our imperfect record. That person actually takes on themselves as their very own. That's the exchange we're talking about here. And here's how it works. Jesus comes into our world, lives a perfect life without sin, perfectly keeping all the commandments from woe to go, never falling from perfection. And then he goes and dies on a cross and takes my and your imperfection. On the cross, Jesus takes sin as his own and so dies with it. And here's what happens. Jesus goes to hell for you so you don't have to go. Jesus experiences and suffers hell while hanging there on the cross, wearing your sin, my sin. And he dies with it, and he deals with it, suffers with it. And then 3 days later, rises again to life and turns around and offers up his perfect record to us in exchange and says, take it if you will, trust me if you will, believe in me if you will, take my record as yours. It's the only way you'll be able to stand before God. It's the only way you'll get entry into heaven. Let me make you perfect. Let me put my perfection on you like a new set of clothes. Let yourself be counted as perfect in God's eyes. Here's the exchange I have for you. Here's the free gift I have for you. Be diverted from hell. Go to heaven. And we hear there's only one exit ramp. There's actually only one way that this can happen for a person. There's only one way you can escape the trajectory, the punishment in hell, and it's Jesus. He makes that very clear. He doesn't say, I'm one option. There's others. No, he says, no, I'm it. This is it. Have a look at John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven except through me. Here's the good news, people. And look at John 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Now you might think, I don't think I've done bad enough things to get to hell. And Jesus goes, I tell you what the deal is. You stand condemned already. Believe in me, and you will be released from that condemnation. You can stand in my perfection and you can come to glory. It's the way the Bible puts it. It's completely opposite to the way we think about life. Hell makes sense. Whatever you do, avoid it. Whatever you do, warn everyone you know to avoid it. There can't be a bigger question that we could be asking in this life than how can I avoid hell? There's a way. There's an exit ramp. Believe. Trust in Jesus. Not just that he was a nice bloke, but that he did this for you. That he went to hell so you don't have to. Now, some of you have heard this message before many times. This is something you do believe. It's important for us to be reminded of the reality of hell. This is not a game. This is life. You live this, understanding the realities of heaven and hell. You warn those you love. Those of you who are still wrestling with whether this is true or not. Is there really a hell? If there is, how can I avoid it? Don't stop wrestling till this is sorted out. Don't leave here tonight till this is sorted out. We will not turn the lights off. We will not kick you out. Don't leave here tonight till this is sorted out. You do not know what tomorrow brings. You must get this sorted out. Let me pray. Father, when you speak to us through your Bible, you tell us things that are hard to hear. You tell us about the reality of heaven, which is nice, but you tell us about the reality of hell, which is so hard to bear. Lord, would you humble us? Would you soften our hearts so we can hear and receive the truth? Lord, would you help us live with eternity in mind, the reality of heaven and hell in mind? And Lord, would you even be gracious enough to help and call some of those who are here with us tonight to come and put their trust in you. Take the exit ramp. Find themselves clothed in your perfection and being able to enter heaven. Would you do that, Lord, for your glory? Amen.